Okay, again, 1 Peter chapter 1 and beginning in verse 22, going down through chapter 2 and verse 3, as we indicated, the chapter division is somewhat arbitrary and is the case. You know, the original letters did not have chapters or verses, so those have been arbitrarily added and perhaps a little bit misleading here. Starting in verse 22, going down through chapter 2, verse 3, let's read it again. Since you have purified your souls and obeyed the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. In our study last week, we talked about asked the question, since the word "since" is used there in chapter 1 and verse 22, how does obedience to the truth lead to a love for the brethren? And we indicated from that it's a natural response to the love that God extended, but it also is something that is clearly taught. In 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 9, we are told that we're taught by God to love one another. And so it is a proper response, our obedience to truth. As we know that truth and recognize what God has done for us, it is a natural response for us to love the brethren. But not only a natural response, it is also something that is commanded. So that's what we talked about in this section of Scripture last time. And that gets us down to the next question. And we just barely had time to start in it. The next question is, are there other places where the Word of God is referred to as seed? And you'll note that it was Justin last week that made the note that the word seed is used there in chapter 1 in verse 23, having been born again, not a corruptible seed, but incorruptible, is a different word that is found in other places where the word seed is used in Scripture. There are actually three words that are used in the Greek. This one is the Greek word spora. S-P-O-R-A is the anglicized spelling. There is also the word sporos, which is a form of spora, which is found in Luke chapter 8, and we'll get there in a moment. And then there is a third term, sperma. And so all three of these mean seed to one extent or another. But Justin made a point. Justin, I would like you to restate that, if you can remember exactly what you were saying, so that we'll have something to jump off from in regard to that.
All right. Well, the thing he was saying here was he used a generic term for seed, which you could use in reference to just any kind of seed that might come off of a plant. And it might be something that you grind up and use in cooking, or it might be something that you use in whatever sort of way. But then the sperma word that you referenced before is basically referencing a fruitful seed, a seed that you would use when you were planting something that actually could spring forth a plant. And so whenever it's talking about the parable of the sower, it uses that term. And here it's saying he's, I believe, trying to make a contrast where he says, here's a seed and it's just any old seed, and it could be a seed that could be alive, could be a seed that's dead, or he's contrasting that with the living and enduring Word of God, saying that this is a seed, this is an effective seed, a seed of life, a seed that is moving towards a purpose.
Okay. And the descriptives that are given there in that contrast or in that that context would also be indicative of that, that the word, the seed that is what's under consideration is not corruptible, but rather incorruptible. The seed that is through which we have been born again, through the Word of God. So just to note, I think there's some legitimacy in what Justin is saying. When you look at the definitions of the terms, there is not a great deal of difference. Get into Thayer, and I mean, I looked at Thayer, I looked at Strong's, I looked at Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, I looked at Expositor's Greek New Testament by Nichols, I think it's Nichols, and just about every Greek that I had, I exhausted trying to see if there was a great deal to distinguish with regard to these things. And really not between spor and sporos, simply slightly different versions of the same word and the same definition. With the word sperma, and again, you can see that from the Greek term, although it did have reference to agriculture, it could also have reference to procreation, that is the fertilization of an egg, as well as posterity. But it all has to do with what comes after, comes as a result of what is sown. With regard to the posterity, I did want to make note of an interesting passage, just kind of keeping your finger there at 1 Peter 1. Go over to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. I want you to notice the statement that the Apostle Paul makes referencing Christ in the problem, the promise that God had made to Abraham. In verse 16, he said, Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, which is Christ. It's an interesting thing because it is not, when we're talking about progeny, we're talking about those who come after, then it typically is referencing the plural. And he makes a point here with regard to seed singular, having reference not to Abraham's descendants, but rather to Abraham's descendant, singular, uniquely, having reference to the Christ. But the word seed there is also the word sperma. So it can have reference, again, to a seed that is sown in agriculture. It can have reference to the seed is in that of man, which fertilizes the egg. The woman gives birth. That's a part of it, the biological aspects of it, and that in animals, as well as that which comes from that, which is posterity. All of those three things can be found in that term. But I think the significant thing in this particular passage of Scripture, there in 1 Peter chapter 1, is the way in which that seed is described using the concept of corruptible versus incorruptible. And those terms, I think, are familiar to us. We don't need to go into detail with defining that. It simply means what is corruptible means something that does decay, come to an end, no longer viable, whereas incorruptible has reference to that which is undecaying, that which persists. And so that's the proper definition of the seed which leads to our being born again. Now, the question that was under consideration is, are there other places where the Word of God is referred to, either explicitly or perhaps implicit, as seed? And the one that we made note of last time was the parable of the sower. And there are a number of places where that's found. Let's go over to Luke chapter 18 as an example of that. And then I'll see if y'all found any others. Luke chapter 8. And by the way, unless I made a mistake, Justin, if you got your material there, I did a double check, and I don't believe it's sperma here in Luke chapter 8. It is sporos, which is under consideration in Luke 8. So it's not spora, but it is the similar term.
Yeah, it's that there, and then sperma in the parable of the sower in Matthew.
In Matthew, so the two different Greek terms, which again is indicative of the somewhat similar nature of them. I mean, they are synonymous. They're very similar terms. Okay, so in Luke chapter 8, and beginning in verse 5, we're told about the sower went out to sow his seed. As he sowed, some fell by the wayside, some fell on rock, some fell among thorns, others fell on good ground. And with regard to the interpretation of that, you'll notice in verse 11, the parable is this: the seed is the Word of God. And so when we look at the Word of God as being the seed by which we are born again, we are, in effect, saved by the power of the gospel. We're saved by faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And so it is right and proper for the parable of the sower to be used to illustrate this, as the seed is sown into the hearts of men, and that which brings forth fruit or germinates, that brings forth a new birth and an effective plant. Because in the seed for the sower, it's not simply being that it germinates, because it actually germinates on the rocky soil, and it germinates among thorns as well. But because of the characteristic heart, it doesn't bear fruit. But there is germination in those places as well. Just the plant is not strong and does not bring forth fruit. But again, that concept of the seed being the word of God is found there. Now that's the one we're all familiar with. Of course, if you want to make a point about that, feel free to do so. But I was wondering if you have any other passages of Scripture that you can think of that would have that concept. Isaiah 55, 11. That's not one that I had. So what does that passage tell us?
It tells you that the seed is the word of God.
It states it in those terms. Can you go over there? Isaiah 55:11.
Yes. You might want to read 10 as well. So
yeah, okay. So yeah, 10 helps with that. As the rain comes down, the snow from heaven, do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. So that's an illustration that's being used to describe the word of God and the effectiveness of that word. Probably one of the reasons why I didn't even think to go to the Old Testament for examples of this, because I was thinking of the seed as in the propagation of the new birth. It was kind of what was in my mind, which this indicates the efficacy of the word of God in all areas. I suppose it would be a more general and broad statement. Anybody else? Okay, a couple of ones that I want to note myself. The first one is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And the reason I mentioned at the beginning that it may be implicit rather than explicit, because the word seed is not actually used, the word seed is not used in this text, that the concept of planting and watering is. Beginning in verse 4 and going down through verse 7.
You said 1 Corinthians?
1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 4 and going through verse 7. And you remember the context here, the disciples were arguing as to the relative importance of the individuals they were upholding, Paul, Apollos, Cephas, Christ. And the Apostle Paul took issue with that and said they were fleshly minded in this division that they were experiencing. And he sought to diminish himself and Apollos to emphasize the central nature of Christ in this point. I'll let you
write it in.
You'll notice the beginning of verse 4, it says, when one says, I am of Paul, another Apollos, are you not carnal, having reference to being fleshly? Who then is Paul, who is Apollos, but ministers to whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one? Thank you. He said, I have planted, Apollos has watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, or he who waters, but God who gives the increase. So there is something that is implicit in this text of the idea of planting, and as a result of the planting with regard to the preaching of the gospel, there is the fruit which comes from that. So it's similar to what we find in the parable of the sower. The idea, again, of the word of God being planted into the hearts of men, and that God bringing forth fruit as a result of that. So I wanted to make note of that one, and there's one other that I want to mention. Yes,
go ahead.
Okay. The other one is James chapter 1. If you look at James 1. James 1 in verse 18. And here, in fact, in the King James Version, the word is beget, okay? But in the New King James, is brought forth. So of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that he that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So again, the concept is there, being brought forth or beget by the word of truth. The word beget or brought forth there has, as Thayer says, it is from the womb, so it would have reference to physical birth in some places, or to produce, to bring forth. And so there is another example of the concept. And again, not necessarily the word itself, but at least the concept is found in all those places. Go ahead, Justin.
Some I had, and I don't know, you could argue it either way maybe, but one was there in James, over in chapter 3. I guess starting in verse 17, it says, "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy, and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." And I had thought that was a reference to the word. Unless it is a reference to wisdom. Unless the wisdom that is from above is the word.
Yeah. So. I think it all comes from the word, God's will for certain. So that would be good. Anything else? Anybody else?
2 Corinthians 9 and 10.
Okay. Would you read that since you're there?
"Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness."
Good. Very good.
And then 1 John 3:9. "No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God." So it's the way in which the seed abides in you. The seed there could be a reference to the word, or it could be a reference to Jesus, depending on how you're reading it.
Yeah, and that
was John 1, Jesus is the word. So.
Yeah, well, there you go. But yeah, that one was one that I looked at too and just didn't include in there because it's I wouldn't say necessarily ambiguous, but it's a pretty difficult passage to ascertain whether there is an explicit reference to the word there or not. The principle here, though, is one that is well established. By the way, there is one other note just as interesting, is that, there's no need for that. There is a reference in 2 Kings chapter 19 in the Septuagint where the word sperma is used in an agricultural setting. I just noted that as well. But with regard to this, the principle concerning the seed being God's word sown into the hearts of men, germinating, bringing forth fruit, is one that is well established in these verses. So definitely something for us to consider. Okay, next section. Yes, Dick?
Maybe a comment here where it says that there is an incorruptible seed, incorruptible seed. And that made me think of recently a comment made in class by someone, I don't know which class it was, it's worth repeating, that the sower there that we read about in Luke there, it's not the seed, it's the heart of the ground where the problem is. And I thought that was, you probably all know that, but I thought that was the way that was, whoever said it.
Yeah, I think we can say that the seed, when it comes to the conversion of men, that the seed, which is the word of God, is never the problem.
Right.
The problem is always infertile soil of some type or other challenges that would lead to something other than the bearing of fruit. Because when the seed falls on a good and honest heart, it does germinate. Just like a good seed, if you pull it on the cement, chances are it's not going to grow, but if you put it in good soil, it will. All right, okay, the next section we want to look at is actually in chapter 2 and verse 1. And I just wanted to spend a little time looking at these sins and talking a little bit about them. These are the things that we're to lay aside. And there are a number of that are mentioned. Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. And the thing that I wanted to note is that this is difficult. This is a challenge. When we talk about things that are... I'll put it this way. I've actually studied from it a couple of times. I forget now who it is that wrote the class book, but it's entitled Heart Diseases and Their Cure. And it's a really good book. But what it does, it deals with issues that I think trouble us as brethren perhaps more than some of the more egregious things that the world involves itself in. And those are things that are more internal, where we have to control our minds. There are things that, take for example, even people who are worldly generally are not going to murder anyone. I mean, we have a lot of murders, and I understand that, but there are an awful lot of worldly people who never consider murdering someone. But speaking evil of someone, harboring malice in the heart, those kinds of things, then they would freely engage in those activities. As Christians, there are things we certainly would never consider doing. But there are other things. For example, the control of the tongue, as James indicates, if a man can control the tongue, then he is a perfect man, that reference in maturity. So the tongue is something that's very difficult for the Christian to be able to control. And I think that there's something here with regard to malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy. Now, evil speaking is something a bit more overt. But these are all things that can be inside to where people don't necessarily see them. You can harbor them in your heart, and yet they are still destructive. And there are certain things, certainly things that we are to lay aside as we embrace the Word. So let's talk first of all about malice. Anybody know what the word malice has reference to?
In someone's heart that is maybe not the right choice of word.
Well,
I mean, it's not the right choice of word, but that's what I want to say.
Okay, so what you're seeing is the person of Satan, what kind of person Satan is.
Right, because
he walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour.
Right, so when I say in their heart, because that person says something that may not be, explicit, but it's saying in a way where they don't come across as, that cause confrontation.
Okay. Okay, so what we're talking about something is, though, it's ugly, first of all. It's ugly, which Satan certainly is. It's evil.
What? Does it come from malicious?
Yeah.
Malice, does that come from malicious?
Yeah, malicious is just a form of the word. Mm-hmm. If you're a malicious person, you're a person who harbors malice in your heart. So the terms are from the same root word.
Okay. Wishing ill.
Okay. So that's the idea. It's ill will, a desire to injure, wishing ill upon another. And the interesting thing about this, a malicious individual often actually acts out on his malice. So it's something that it's an indication of some evil that's in the heart, ill will. But it also is an ill will that is willing to act. And so a malicious person can be a dangerous person. We're not necessarily talking about physical harm. But it's an interesting part of the definition that Thayer gives, is that it is wickedness or depravity. And there, as a sub-definition here in 2A, it says, it's wickedness that is not ashamed to break laws. So that would be human laws or even divine laws in that regard. So a malicious person is the kind of person who is going to be guilty of gossip or of blasphemy or of slander. So those are the kinds of things that would emanate from a heart that harbored malice. So it's ill will, it's ugly, it's hateful, and it is willing to act upon that hate. That's a malicious person. And perhaps you have come across one or two in your lifetime. So, kind of know. Sometimes with these definitions, it's easier just to think of someone who has been that way or something you've witnessed in that regard to kind of personify exactly what we're talking about. Any question about malice? Second term, deceit. We're all familiar with that term, so we won't have to go into much. It has to do with lying, but it's not just lying, by the way. You can, when we're talking about craftiness, guile, individual who is actually willing to just stretch the truth or to leave things unsaid, to leave a false impression. Those are the kinds of things that we're talking about with regard to deceit. It's not just outright lying that's under consideration there. Hypocrisy. What's the root term that we derive the word hypocrisy come from, what is that referencing? Theatrical term. I'm sorry.
Two-facedness.
Yeah, two-facedness. Play acting. It's a term in the Greek that comes from the theater, having reference to playing a part. And so it has come to have that meaning or definition of duplicitousness or being two-faced. So it's anything that is not as it seems to be. But specifically, as it applies to the sin that a Christian would engage in, is that when a Christian is acting as a Christian outwardly, but he is harboring some falseness within. And so that falseness may be something that is overtly seen. You can have an individual, for example, who is, when he's around Christians, he acts like he should, but when he's around his worldly friends, he acts in a different way. There's the hypocrisy there. Two different type of people. You're playing a part in that regard. It may be something to where you are maybe not overtly practicing evil, but that you are not truly zealous. The Pharisees, as an example, enlarging their phylacteries. Of course, they were doing this to be seen of men, but inwardly they were full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So it could be an indication of a lack of sincerity on the part of an individual to where he is overtly wanting people to think that he is something that he actually is not. But that kind of guile and deceit is very closely tied in with the concept of hypocrisy. Questions, comments about that term? Next one in that list is envy. What about envy? Let me read the definition, then you can tell me what it means. Envy is from the Greek word phthonos, thonos, and it means, this is Thayer's definition, envy, or two, for envy, in effect, prompted by envy. So it's not too helpful to us. So when you talk about envy, now maybe let's demonstrate that. A person who is acting or is, who has envy in his heart, what does that mean?
It's mean that somebody is not liking someone because they can't have what the other person has.
Okay. All right. So what's another term that we use that's kind of close to that?
Jealous.
Okay. So you have jealousy. Envy is a little bit different than jealousy. There are shades of meaning in that regard. But when you're jealous of a person, you are angry at that person, unhappy with that person because they have something that you do not have. Envy carries with it something a little bit beyond that. We often use the word jealousy to mean envy. A jealous person may not necessarily even want it, but he's not happy that the other person has it. Whereas an envious person wants what the other person has. And so when we talk about envy, that's the idea of you having an illicit desire to attain what another person has, which again can lead to inappropriate action, stealing, cheating, for example. But it is it harbors ill will for the other individual because they have what you want. And so those are the kind of lustful thoughts that come in the mind that are carried or that are involved with the concept of envy.
How does it differ then from covetousness?
It seems similar.
I don't know that. Did any of y'all know of any distinction, really, other than the usage between the idea of covetousness and envy?
Covetousness is not always negative. Most of the time it is in Scripture. The connotation is not always negative, because you can covet someone's prayers.
Okay.
It's used in that way. So it does mean that I want something from you, which can be good. It can also be bad.
So they can be synonymous, but envy invariably has a negative connotation. Covetousness is
even more so than jealous, because God says, I am a jealous God. So there's desire there.
Going back to, now she mentioned covetousness. How does, because envy and jealousy is almost
shades of meaning, and again, it's all shades in regard to this. These are words that we can use synonymously and are very similar. And again, when I'm saying, when I'm trying to make a distinction, it may be somewhat hair splitting. But as I think about that and consider the concept of jealousy, well, maybe that is. Maybe it's just hair splitting. Anybody have any ideas? Distinction between jealousy and envy? Because I do have that idea in my mind that envy has more to do with or involves more the desire to obtain what the other person has. Whereas a jealous person, you can be, you may not want to be rich or might not want to be famous particularly, but you're angry at and unhappy with a person who has those things because they have something you don't want.
It's just that I read a lot, and when I read the word envy, it's always along the line where I see the word jealousy. So it's almost
very similar concepts. Anybody want to try to make a distinction?
Jealousy usually has the connotation of a physical possession, while envy usually has the connotation of like something that someone has, like social status or fame or something along those lines.
So it's more intangible.
Yeah, usually that's the way that I've seen it used in most cases.
And when we talk about this sometimes, we're talking about general usage in the English too, and I don't know. I probably should have taken the time. Jealousy wasn't one of the words, so I didn't take time to do a word study so I can make that distinction. But I'll try to come up with some material for you next week and maybe try to differentiate between the two terms a little bit better than what we're doing right now. But yeah, I mean that's a legitimate statement. What Joel was mentioning is that typically when we use the word jealous, we're having reference to something that is something that you own or possession that you have, or envy is a little bit more esoteric in its application. Word studies, sometimes we get in the weeds and it just...
When God's talking about being a jealous God, it's because somebody is taking something that's his. He's not seeing somebody with something and he wants it, and he's trying to take something they should have from them. He's supposed to have it, and it's been taken from him.
So you're talking the attention or loyalty of the people?
Right. And that's what he's jealous for. He's jealous to get back what's his, not to take what is someone else's.
Okay. Which, by the way, indicates, too, that the word jealousy can be used with a positive connotation. Because if there is something that is rightfully yours and it's taken from you, then that the term can be used in that sense as well as it is with God. I don't want to go any farther as far as trying to,
context.
The context is important in all of this. Yeah, and that's one of the things. Of course, one of the reasons why in my preaching I seldom do an awful lot of word studies per se. I'll make reference to a definition, but it's much more important to know how is it in any particular context. What is it meant within that context? Here, though, you've got a list of words, so you've got to try to flesh it out with the definition. And what we do know with regard to that is when a person is envious, there is a feeling of ill will, a feeling of jealousy that exists as you have another as your object. And it may be themselves, it may be something that they have, it may be something that some position that they hold or whatever, but as a result of that, you feel badly toward that particular individual and want what is not rightfully yours. And so that at least helps to somewhat define what envy is. As far as making the distinctions with jealousy and those others, it's a little bit above my pay grade. All right, and then the final... Yes, Dick.
So we misuse the term envy at times, and that I can envy something that somebody has and don't desire, like Bradley's antique mint condition. I don't envy that I want it. I have to,
What?
And...
What's mint condition?
My car.
Okay. All right. Well, okay. I didn't catch that. Okay, but then is it not true though that we're using the term? You say misuse the term, yes, but at the same time, remember that we typically in our language don't use terms as they were used by the Holy Spirit in the Koine Greek. I mean, that happens quite often, actually. Now, it's important that we speak as the Bible speaks when we're discussing spiritual matters. But when we use the word envy, we will sometimes say that jokingly. Boy, I envy that Monte Carlo. When in reality, we don't envy it at all. We're happy for the guy that he's got it, and we think it's really a fine ride, you know. But okay, we're happy for him. We're not envious of him in that regard. So it is a misuse in a sense, but it's also just a... It's the vernacular of the day. It's a way of illustrating, hey, that's a great car, is what we're saying. So that kind of usage is. But the problem is, and this is kind of where we go full circle with regard to these definitions, is that we need to be careful that we are not assigning modern-day definitions to what the words actually are in Scripture. And that's actually a fairly difficult thing to avoid. Because we, in a Western culture that is 2,000 years removed from the actual autographs of the New Testament, and even more so with regard to autographs of the Old, there is a tendency to read into Scripture what we want to be there. And there is a term for that. It's called eisegesis, eisa meaning in. So we're reading into the book what we want to be in there. And exegesis is taking out of the book what is there. We want to be exegetes. We don't want to be eisegetes. And so it's important that we keep that in mind and be careful. Open our eyes to the reality that we can be mistaken if we allow our preconceptions or our cultural biases to color what God's Word teaches on any particular matter. It's especially important with regard to moral issues in our day because we are living in such an immoral society. And that's what kind of comes to my mind from Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 5 and 6. Is that the Christians were being influenced by the immorality around them because they were letting their cultural biases impact their spiritual outlook. And we need to be careful not to let that happen. All right. Then the final one is evil speaking. And again, evil speaking. The term actually is not a general term referring to any kind of evil being spoken, but rather it has reference to defamation or injurious speaking, that which is destructive. We talk about let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth that would be inclusive of sexual immorality, sexual innuendo, of profanity, those kinds of things. But here it has reference to me saying something that would be harmful to another, inclusive slander, gossip, defamation, those kinds of things. Alright? So, that's a list that we need to avoid. The indication is now that you've become Christians, you put off those kinds of things, or you are to put off those kinds of things and replace them with a desire for spiritual growth that has its basis as God's Word. Okay? Now, we probably have time just to answer that next question because it's a fairly simple one. And that is, what does the word pure mean in chapter 2 and verse 2 when it says to desire the pure or the sincere milk of the word? King James Version renders it sincere. What's the idea of purity there?
Innocence.
It's not the concept, although it's the outgrowth of it. So when we think about something pure, but why is it that something is innocent? It's because it has not yet been corrupted.
Right.
So a child who has not yet been corrupted, they've got an innocent spirit or an innocent heart. So the opposite of what is pure is that which is corrupted. And when we talk about the word pure, as it's found in Scripture typically, and it certainly is here, the pure milk of the Word, the illustration, the simple illustration that you've heard many, many times is that if you have a glass of milk, and oh, that's good and that's wholesome, but then you drop a drop of botulism in it, or a drop of crude oil in it, or a drop of some other corrupting thing. Nobody wants to drink it after that, even though it's just one drop in it, because it's no longer pure. It has been infused. So pure has the idea of something that is singular. The pure milk of the Word is that which is purely God's Word. And if it is intermingled with something else, then that corrupts it. This is a good argument to use, or a good illustration to use, to point out the problems with the traditions of men being elevated to practice and doctrine.
Or if you take away, it wouldn't be pure anymore, right?
No, you can't really say that, because if you have the one thing and you take away from it, you can't take away from one thing.
You can take the cream out of the milk and
Okay. Well, okay. Yeah, but I don't think that's in the illustration is okay. The point that I'm making. I mean, you can... There are other passages you can look at which do tell us that we cannot take away from God's Word.
Well, and that's what Revelation 22 is. That.
Yeah. But here the idea is if you mix in... And I guess if you take away something, if someone reads it piecemeal and says, okay, I'm accepting this, not accepting that, they are altering the sincere milk of the Word. They're changing the composition of it. So in that sense, I suppose the illustration could be stretched in that regard. But the idea of pure or singular, it means it's God's will and God's will alone. It's what we use to grow and mature. And so if anyone mixes in something, it's a contaminant. And that's why we're so adamant that we speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible despises. Okay? All right, so that gets us through that particular question. From what we've looked at today with regard to the word seed, with regard to the definition in chapter 2 and verse 1, and the idea of the pure milk of the word in 2:2. Anybody have any final comments, questions that you have with regard to any of this before the bell rings?
The word pure, if we're reading the verse, he's actually just saying keeping your heart clear from all of the undesirable things of this world.
No, I don't think so.
Oh, okay.
No, I don't think so, because I think the word pure there actually modifies the word.
Okay.
So the word is pure. What you have are all these evil things that you're supposed to lay them aside, and instead you're to take up this thing which is pure, which is God's word. Now, the end result is what you said. You know, if you put off all those corrupting influences and replace them with the pure word, then you're going to grow and mature as a Christian as a result of it. So the actual end is the same, but the modifier is modifying the word of God. All right, anybody else? Okay, I don't want to get into the next section, so... next question, why should a desire for the word follow the graciousness of the Lord, is where we will start next week. And I'd like to encourage you, I haven't done this for a few weeks, but to take your booklet and do some preparation and some study on that so that you can participate in the discussion if you're reminded to, because I always enjoy that. All right. Yes, Tim?
My big comment on evil speaking, when you had an evil sermon on in 1 Timothy 6:4-6 about evil suspicions. You remember you gave them?
No, I don't remember the specific sermon.
I mean, that was a great lesson. Never knew how you explained that. That would fall in evil speaking and
okay.
Things such as that. And because I've used that a lot now, you know, yeah, that's evil. That's evil suspicions are King James, and that is evil surmising, you know. In other words, you mind reading things.
You're going to have to tell me which lesson that was so I can go back and listen to it if it's that good. Do you remember when I preached it?
Sometime before the last gospel preaching meeting we had, and that was
well, you got a better memory than I do.